to Psalm 40. Now, I assume we're going to have choir tonight. Okay, so we will have choir. The answer is yes. We will have choir tonight. Back to our regular schedule. Psalm 40, please. Bow together for prayer. Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You might speak to each heart here, that every person might be willing to receive the Word of God, the application to the Word of God. I pray if there are lost folks that are listening to this, that they might realize they are lost and come to the Savior in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm chapter 40, verse 2 and 3. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Now you notice this passage, it tells us what the Lord has done. He brought the testifier here up out of a horrible pit. That's a picture of a person being lost. They're in a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. They are bogged in the miry clay. The miry clay of sin keeps a person in its grip. And then he set his feet upon a rock, that is, and established my going. That's a good picture of what salvation does for him. And then what else does it do? He put a new song in my mouth. And when you're saved, you ought to have a new song. Not the world's song. You ought to have a new song in your mouth. And then things take place there. In verse 3 it says, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Why are many going to observe this, fear and trust in the Lord? Because they see a person who was mired in the clay, mired in their own sin. And now they have been saved and they have been transformed and they have a new song. They have a song on their lips. They are a different person. It's going to cause the person who sees it to fear the Lord and receive the Lord also. It is a testimony. And it tells me that our song, the song of the saved, should sound different and send a different message than the hopeless grasping for a better life that the lost sings. Now let me just talk about food for a moment. We all like food. It's really a big part of our lives. I like good food. Now, my definition of good food may be different than yours. If I like the taste of it, and I still feel good 2 or 3 hours or 4 hours later, then I consider it good food. Now, in the matter of food, I don't tell you what foods you should eat to be spiritual. So, therefore, some might say, well, you know, if food is neutral, it is not spiritual, or it is not sin what you eat. But, you know, you may not be thinking of all the possibilities when you say that food is neutral, not spiritual, or sin. For instance, I hope I never have to rummage in your garbage to find some leftover morsels that you have chewed on. Now, that still might be called food, and you could call it neutral, but I think that it would have a good chance to make me sick. And if it's been left out a long time and is rotten, I would call it bad food. You may call it neutral. I would call it dangerous. I don't want any part of it. Now, I've been studying and have studied from time to time the excuses that some Christian leaders use to justify Christian rock. And those excuses, with all their elaborations, are boiled down to, I've boiled them down to these four. Number one, Christians have always mixed worldly tunes with Christian words. Number two, they say that the music is neutral. And number three, they say it is not satanic. And number four, it is needed to reach teens. And along with these excuses, there is condemnation of anyone who would preach that Christian rock has no place in a born-again Christian life. I remember a letter that our pastor sent to evangelist Bob Holmes. Bob was going to, he was going to cancel Bob's scheduled meeting because Bob preached against Christian rock music. So he's going to cancel the meeting because Bob preached against that. Because he heard Bob preached against Christian rock. And to help him justify his position, he sends evangelist Holmes some articles that he states has helped him to understand the issue. I find that very interesting because he's a pastor now and he's he needed some articles to help him understand the issue. You know, he should have understood the issue long before he became a pastor. He should have understood the issue from the Word of God. But anyway, he passed along these articles to Bob and Bob passed them on to me so I could read them. And essentially, he tells Bob that Christian rock is good except for the bad stuff. And that kind of reasoning always boggles my mind. And you know, what if we said, you know, well, we've got a good church except for the youth leader that seduces the girls and pastor who from time to time commits adultery and the treasurer embezzles funds. You know, but the treasurer keeps neat books and the pastor preaches good and the youth leader has great activities. And especially, they're always there for us. You know, so we're going to have them in spite of those bad things. Well, I'd like to consider some of the ideas that were presented in the articles of the pastor who canceled Bob, who says that these articles helped him. One of the articles is co-authored by Don and Dave Wurtson. And they start the article with an interesting story. The object of the story is to try and establish that young people way back 300 years ago were dissatisfied with church music. And this lets the reader conclude that it's not so bad, it's not so unusual if young people are dissatisfied with the old hymns of our day. I was very surprised at this story, and the reason I was surprised was because it is opposite of what I have read in the history of hymns. In Wurtson's story, the teenager states, you know, Dad, I'm tired of singing only the Psalms to outdated tunes. And what I've read about the same young man had a different emphasis. Not that they were outdated, but that the tunes were awkward and not really very good. And I'm speaking about the young man in the story is Isaac Watts, the wonderful hymn writer when he was a teenager. And what I remember is that he complained and his father says, well, why don't you write something? And he did. It's the longest stretch to compare Isaac Watts with some modern song producer who goes to the most simple sector of our society, rock music, to find music to bless Christians. There's no comparison, and the story of Isaac Watts should not be used to justify Christian rock. He did write something when his father, you know, said that to him. He did write something, and as a matter of fact, he wrote one of the greatest poems that a pen has ever written, aside from the inspired Word of God. The poem that he wrote was, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride," and the other three verses also. Now, perhaps he was unhappy with the tunes of his day, but the fact is that he wrote the words. When I survey, he wrote the words, so this illustration does not prove that we should be willing to accept tunes using him as an example when he wrote the words. Now, he compares Watts' dissatisfaction with tunes 300 years ago to teens' dissatisfaction with Watts' wonderful song now. You know, let me say this without equivocation. Any teen that does not love When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, there's something bad wrong with them. Now, that may be bad English, but I'll say it again. There's something bad wrong with them. Either they're not saved, or they're in the grip of worldliness in such a way that will have serious consequences in their life. You know, I know a little bit about these things. I know a little bit about teens. Believe it or not, I can remember being a teenager. I know what I was like when I was a teen. I've not forgotten the struggles that teens go through. I was saved before I was a teen, and as a saved teen, I liked rock and roll at its beginning. I listened to men. I listened to the man that coined the phrase rock and roll, Alan Freed. I must say though that some of the songs I listened to, I was naive at the lyrics of some of the songs by Little Richard. You know, they were garbled enough that you couldn't tell all the words. But I listened to those things at a New York station that carried them. Alan Freed, they called himself the King of Rock and Roll, and on another station there was a Peter Tripp, the curly haired kid in the third row. You know, Alan Freed was doing something wrong with that disc jockey job he had, and he was put in prison. It was called payola at the time, and he died very young. Now, I know what the fertile mind of the teenager is thinking. You know, well, you know, a pastor listened to it when he was young and he turned out all right, so therefore I can listen to things and, I'm young and I can turn out all right too, and when I get old, I'll be a good boy, you know? Well, let me tell you what's so wrong with that kind of thinking. Unfortunately, no one in our church in New Jersey was preaching against the evils of rock and roll. And had they been preaching it and pointing out the evil things that the performers were doing, as Bob has been doing that kind of a preaching on rock, then if I had continued to listen to it after being warned, I would have been in rebellion against the authority that God had put in my life. And then it would have been a different story. It's a serious matter to be in rebellion against those things that are preached authoritatively from the pulpit by men of God. The Bible says this about rebellion. It says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." That's 1 Samuel 15:23. You better be dead certain that I am devilishly wrong when I preach before you contradict. But there was another problem that I had in my life at that time as a teenager. I was not really happy. I wasn't really happy. I was listening to rock and roll, but I wasn't really happy. You know, it's like any other sin. Listening to rock and roll was like any other sin. You may be experiencing pleasure while you're doing it, and I did enjoy listening to it, but when I was not listening to it, I was not a happy person, so you listen more. And it's amazing how you can consume your mind and your time. I didn't have a good attitude while I was listening to it. It's also amazing how much time I would spend listening to all the songs that I did not like while you're waiting for to hear the few that you did like on the radio. Now, having told you how I like rock and roll, I want to explain to you that even though rock and roll was important in my musical life as a teen, when I went to church, I still loved to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." So I still say if a teen does not love that song, there's something wrong with them. Actually, it wasn't until I went to Word of Life Camp in the summer of 1960 that I really got right with the Lord. But before I got right with the Lord, I still loved to sing the hymns. I still love the hymns. Even though rock and roll had a hold on my life, I still love the hymns. Not all of them. But when I saw that my life for Jesus was not what it should be, I got right with the Lord and I repented, and the world's music started to leave. I got right with the Lord because of the strong preaching at the Word of Life camp, and I received the preaching that I heard. One of the people that had a great impact upon me at the Word of Life camp was the author of the article that is now under discussion, Donnie Wurtzen. At the age of 18 years old, he was an incredible musician. And he's the one that taught me the opening illustration of this message, that saying we can listen to bad musicians because, you know, they do one good song is like saying that, you know, we want to find a good piece of meat in a garbage can. As I remember, he goes on in this article to give the impression that it is acceptable to use worldly tunes by putting Christian words to them. And he does this by citing two well-known hymns that have secular tunes, you know, as opposed to the kind of hymns that are typical ones that are written but with both Christian tunes and Christian words. And this is a common argument that is given to justify Christian rock. The argument is basically this. Critics of Christian rock are inconsistent. See, they attack us. If they condemn Christian rock for using the tombs of the world with Christian words, they say they are inconsistent because we have the same thing in our hymn book. Now, this may not be Wurtzen's argument, but you get that impression. And in order for them to solidify their argument, they must believe and teach that the raucous, driving, big beat, sensuous sound of rock is really neutral and not wicked in itself. In Wurtzen's article, he makes a direct statement on page 34, this was carried in Moody, September 1985, that music is neutral, like mathematics or painting, and then he states it's how you use the music. It can be used for good or bad. And that, of course, is true, but saying music is neutral gives ammunition for others to use this shallow argument. Musical composition is not neutral. We're talking about the tune, not the words, the tune. Musical composition is not neutral. And it's a sad thing that any pastor or leader would espouse such a position. It's not that hard to demonstrate that music, the tune itself, influences how you feel, regardless of the words. If you play a march, it puts people in the mood to march, unless they consciously reject that feeling. And you know, you go back to when the first big objection in the rock and roll music was when Elvis played his music. Certain songs made him want to thrust his hips like the act of fornication. Now, here's where pastors and Christian leaders should be ashamed of themselves. If certain secular music makes you feel like marching, is that bad? We ought to be able to figure out that's not bad. If certain kinds of music makes you feel like doing a fornication thrust, is that bad? You should be able to figure out that that's bad. That doesn't take a whole lot of brains to figure that out. It should be fairly easy, especially for godly people, to figure it out. It demonstrates that music is not neutral. The tune and the beat are not neutral. March has a beat that's different than the beat of Elvis music. Now let's suppose that someone reads a great dynamic poem about serving Christ like a soldier, and they happen to hear a dynamic secular march tune that fits the meter perfectly to the poem. They put it together and make a marching hymn out of it. Is there something inherently wrong with that? I don't believe so. Or someone else is listening to one of Elvis' songs, and they really love the song, and they think, you know, if they put some Christian words to it, so soon they could sing it in church and everyone would love it, so now we have a song with Christian words. You know that if the sinners don't refrain themselves and don't control themselves, they could do a hip thrust to that song. Is there any difference between the hymn with a secular march and a hymn with a thrust, a tune? You know, if you can't figure that out, there's no hope for you. You'll justify any kind of wickedness as long as it appeals to your flesh or is somehow profitable for you. This is why music is not neutral. And here comes the counter argument. Well, there are songs in the hymn book that were barroom tunes. You know, I've heard this argument so much, the arguers seem to make it a primary doctrine of music. But I do think it deserves to be analyzed. When someone says that, I would ask this question: how many of the tunes in our standard hymn book were Christian words put to barroom tunes? Can you name any? How many? You know, if you were to say that 90%, then you might think you have a case for Christian rock. But that's not the case. It's not 90%. Most of our hymns and spiritual songs from other songbooks that we do special music, they came from Christian writers and Christian musicians, and they joined the tune with the words in most of the cases. And when that was fitted, and was not the case, it was fitted with a secular piece of music, the secular piece of music did not necessarily have an evil connotation or a barroom connotation. Not everything that is secular, you know, has an evil connotation. Sousa's March did not have an evil connotation. The famous Irish song, Danny Boy, does not have an evil connotation that I know of. But on the other hand, on the opposite extreme, only rare rock songs, I would guess, don't have an evil connotation. You know, a love song, a secular love song, is not necessarily evil. Unsaved people can be in love and get married. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all. It's honorable for lost people to get married. But rock music does not project the beauty of love and marriage. It projects Britney and all of her clones, you know, wannabes, sexy, and all the rest of the lewd females and males are gyrating purposely to try to be sexy. Sexy means meaning arousing people to lust. Rock music is about lust, fornication, and rebellion. It is not fitting to be fit with Christian words. That should be easily evident to godly people. You know, this pastor that canceled Bob's meeting also sent along articles from one Ron B. Allen. Ronald B. Allen. The title of his article from Worship Later of June and July of 1992 is called Israel's Songs Were Adaptions of Pagan Tunes. And in this article, he makes this statement. In biblical times, musical patterns were all derived from the neighbors of Israel. In other words, Israel wasn't coming up with their own music, the neighbors were, the heathen were. Not just the music of the world of its day, I go on to quote, the music of Israel was largely adapted from music sung in praise of the gods of the neighbors of Israel worshipped in that day. Now, if this were true, it would almost look imperative that Christian songwriters find pagan tunes to join to Christian words. For that is what they did in the Bible, according to this man. Is this true? You know, now that I've read Ronald B. Allen, am I now to believe that David was getting the very words of God for the songs of the Psalms and writing them down in beautiful poetry inspired by God? And then David says, you know, I can't think of a tune to put with this, you know, but I'll go over to the Philistines and I'll see if they have something neat. So, well, you know, Pastor Anderson, maybe that's not what Ronald B. Allen meant. Well, let's examine him a little bit more so that we can use his own words. He also starts off with this little imaginary story. I want to emphasize imaginary story. It's imaginary story, you know, and imaginary stories by the, you know, might be good to illustrate things, but they don't have any authority. And so he has this imaginary story. I know it's imaginary story because he starts out this way. Imagine this theme. So we know it's imaginary, okay? And here it is. He said, it's a dusty village in the Negev of Judah. 2,700 years ago, a boy is humming a tune and mother is climbing the wall of a stone home. I want you to stop singing that Canaanite song, she says. His response is, I'm sorry, mother, but they taught it to me at the temple when we went there for Passover. Now, Ronald B. Allen, professor of Hebrew Scripture at Western Seminary, Portland, Oregon, doesn't really offer any documented proof of his assertion. In other words, he does not quote sources, historians who make these claims. Nevertheless, it's possible he's right about his little imaginary story 2,700 years ago. Just when would that be? Well, it would be about the time of Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and Micah. So here we have Ronald B. Allen teaching that Israel's songs were adaptions of pagan tunes, as if this is what God wanted. And he ends his article with the mother saying, what a day when the songs of our enemies have become the songs of our God, as if this were a great thing and this is the way God wanted it. Now, without any real proof from Ronald B. Allen, I will assume that he may be correct. And what I would like to do to see if it's a wonderful thing and if it's God's will that spiritual words should be put together with pagan tunes, let's see what the prophets wrote about 2,700 years ago. Let's see what they said the condition was in Israel 2,700 years ago. So I'll go to the prophet Hosea. Listen to this. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Well, what is he saying here? God's saying, they didn't know how good I gave them all these things, and when I gave them all these things, what did they do? They prepared it for a heathen god, Baal. And this shows that they were doing something for a heathen god. I go on in Hosea, now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. He calls it lewdness that was going on in the country. Another verse. For Israel hath forgotten his maker, and buildeth the temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. You know, when they were doing these things, he said he was going to destroy, he was going to destroy them, send them into captivity. Again in Hosea it says, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Can you see they're getting mixed with Baal? They were getting everything mixed up with Baal, and God called it whoring. He was not pleased with it. And now, I can go on to quote, and now they sin more and more and have made the molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. So God says they were making this, God's people were making heathen images, and they were saying, kiss them. And then in Amos, this is what it said in Amos. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. He says, I don't like your worship. God told him he hated their worship. And then in Amos it says this. Take thou away from me, listen to this, the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. That's the tune. The melody is the tune. He says, take away the noise of thy songs. So we have this imaginary thing, that it sounds like that if he's got some evidence somewhere that they were using pagan tunes to join with their words, that would fit because they were doing all kinds of pagan things, and God was extremely displeased. He said, take away the noise of thy song. He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to hear their songs. He didn't want to hear their melodies. Why? Because they mixed the pagan with the things of God. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and your Cheon, your images, the star of your God, he says in Amos, which ye made to yourselves. What do you say? He says, that's your God. They weren't pleasing to God. He says, you made Moloch and Cheon. Cheon, those are your gods. He did not like them mixing with the pagan images. And as Ronald B. Allen would have us believe that God was pleased if they used pagan tunes. He's the one that set the example 2,000 years ago, but his example backfires when you happen to study the Word of God and see the conditions 2,700 years ago. I noticed something else here that is very interesting. These pagan-loving sinners in Israel, you know what? They did not like God's man. They did not like the prophet Amos. I want you to notice what they said about him. In Amos chapter 7, it says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Well, why do you think Bob Holmes was canceled out in that church? They didn't think the church was able to bear his words. Would you turn, please, to Micah? Chapter 3. Micah is after Jonah, and it's not that far before Matthew. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. See if we can find it. See if I can find it. I got to Jonah. Here we go. Micah chapter 3, verse 2. There's a warning here. Micah 3. Let's read one verse 1 and 2. And I said, here I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil. That was the condition of his people. He said, you hate the good, you love the evil, pluck off the skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. God is against those who hate the good and love the evil. It's not a good thing to hate the preachers who preach against evil. These pastors that are against evangelists who preach against rock, they better be careful that they're not falling into this kind of a category when they are defending the wrong and being against that good. You know, if you're saved, you ought to have a new song in your heart. That song does not sound like it comes from the world's pit of lust. Is music neutral? And those that argue for such, I like to put their head in the sand. Music has an effect on people. You know, there's been much research done on this matter that demonstrated that certain music played in stores would have an effect on the buying habits of the customers. They know that. Tunes are not neutral. And tunes that are written to accentuate the lustful words of rock music are not neutral, nor are they fitting as a style to be used with Christian words. Neither has this been the custom with Christians down through the centuries. They have not looked for the most sinful places to find music and then adapt it to their Christian words. Compromisers will always try to find such parallels, and if they can't find them, perhaps they can stretch something to make their point. The truth is, if you're saved, you need a new song in your heart. If you do not like the songs of the Lord, you like the old songs of the world better, perhaps it's because you're not really saved, or there is something else bad wrong. There is a third argument, and the third argument is that it's not satanic. That the rock music, and putting Christian words to rock music, rock music's not satanic, so therefore you can use Christian words. Now, another article that came along with the same package was by Al Manconi, a subtitle, Christian Rock Critics, from Media Update, July to October 1986, page 3. And he says this: there's no support for the idea that some music is created for Satan while other types are only suitable for God. Well, people have a way of manipulating words, don't they? And that's one of them. I don't know that I've heard anyone assert that the certain music was created particularly for Satan, or I wouldn't doubt it, but I have heard many say that it was satanic. There is a difference, and I have a feeling that the author of the article knows that. Though he admits he's been off base before. Listen to this from page 4. I knew this pastor was mistaken. There's authority coming. I knew this pastor was mistaken because of how much Keith Green's music meant to my spiritual growth. And I really grew on his music. How does he know he grew? How does he know he was growing? And that's when I realized that I had been doing the same thing by saying anything I didn't like couldn't be pleasing to God. I thought I had a lock on God's taste in music. What I actually had was a proud spirit. I'm still amazed at how I tried to limit God. Oh, boy. I hope you can see the contradiction. This fella has a talent for manipulating words. One of his little techniques is to give the traditional hymns and spiritual songs another designation, not to call them hymns and spiritual songs. He calls them easy listening songs. He gives them a different definition. Why does he do this? It's an attempt to categorize hymns into secular terms. And this helps him to make those hymns and spiritual songs just another type of music or style that can be used in the Lord's work. So someone could say, well, we have Christian rock if you'd like to listen to that. We have Christian easy listening if you would like to listen to that. But not only does he judge the preacher who spoke against certain kinds of music, he judges the hymns. He judges our hymns and spiritual songs. Listen to this quote from page 6. He names When We All Get to Heaven, that hymn, the spiritual song I'll Fly Away, and I've Got a Mansion. And this is what he says about those three songs. Why do so many easy listening songs deal with escaping the cares of this world to a world of material gain? He's obviously never suffered for the Lord, this guy. He said, and then he makes this statement, how materialistic can you get? Living for Jesus because you get a mansion when you die? He says, that's materialistic thinking. There's something wrong with you. Did you notice what he's saying about the Lord's heaven? Remember the Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions? This fella calls the Lord's heaven materialistic. He weighs his authority more than the Bible and those that preach against these things. Perhaps he fails to realize that one of the songs that he was so judgmental of states, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. That's not the least bit materialistic. You know, I don't think that I have ever found someone who said that we shouldn't judge others, who didn't heavily condemn others that they didn't agree with. This fellow obviously accepts any style of music as being just fine. Again, the assertion that musical notes are neutral is very important to the Christian rock apologist. After all, you just write a note on a piece of paper, it's neutral. You write mathematics on a piece of paper, it's neutral, you know? And I would answer, how about a letter of the alphabet? Is that neutral? Sure it is. How about a word? Can a word be neutral? Sure, a word can be neutral. How about a word like surely? Can that be neutral? Sure. How about you put five different words that are neutral together and you'll hear something that the devil said, ye shall not surely die. Are those words now neutral? Of course they're not neutral anymore. Let's review the importance of this issue. Christian rock copies and perhaps cleans up worldly rock and states that they are using it for the Lord. Is this a good way to serve our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? The apologist has stated that, number one, why Christians have always borrowed secular tunes and put their own words to them. And my answer to that is simply this. In the past, this was an exception rather than the rule, and a whole industry was not built on that exception, as the Christian rock industry is built on that principle. I would further state that if one of those exceptions was shown to me to be unacceptable, and Watson used as an example, all things being equal, I wouldn't use that hymn. And they also stated, number two, that music is neutral, and number three, it's not satanic, so therefore it's not wrong for Christian artists to belt out music that is very, very similar to rock music and put Christian words to that music, and it will reach people. Now what am I supposed to believe? Am I supposed to believe that 90% of the rock industry that's being copied, that 90% of the rock industry, from the performers, producers, promoters and such, have never committed fornication, adultery, lewdness, drunkenness, drugs and such? Rather, they project to the audience of teens and sub-teens and sub-thinkers the virtues of clean living, good grooming, good behavior toward parents, and a high standard of morality. Is that what I'm supposed to believe about the rock music industry? Should we pretend that there's no such thing as groupies, and that the sexual, sensual images flashed on the screen of videos are neutral and wouldn't lead any teen to lust? Should we pretend that rock videos stir images of strong two-parent homes where children learn patriotism, love of God, value of hard work, faithfulness, and obedience to parents? Will we pretend that the performers on these videos keep their shirt on and the women keep removing and gyrating an uncivilized mating dance? Will we pretend that some male performers don't have real long hair like the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have? Will we pretend that when rock music has Christian words, that Christian performers are only trying to glorify God and that they are not trying to mimic the ways or the success of the rock performers they have copied? And if they got a tremendous financial opportunity to go secular, they would turn it down in the blink of an eye? Have you ever seen a mother in a store, her wild-eyed brat, as he mouths off and causes havoc and he runs down the aisle? Ever notice a mother like that, how she might ignore all of that behavior, you know? She's become very expert at ignoring unacceptable behavior. So too, I believe many preachers and other leaders who should know better have become expert at ignoring sinful behavior. But they are very quick to condemn the righteous preacher who can see it. Maybe you don't think that the rock scene is satanic or the cheap imitation of Christian rock is satanic, but you know what? You know what? Those folks that are in it, they know. I hear Christians make excuses, but the people that are in it. Here's an old one, take you back. Some of you people probably know this one. Some of you older, not as old as me, probably know this one here. This was a number called Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? They know it. They know it. They know it's the devil's music. And this guy is claiming to be a Christian. He knows it's the devil's music. He knows it's the devil's music. You know, and then somebody said, well, it's not the devil's music. Hey, let me read a little bit to you. I want the people to know that he saved my soul, but I still listen to the radio. They say rock and roll is wrong, we'll give you one more chance. I say I feel so good, I gotta get up and dance. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I don't confuse it. All I'm really trying to say is, why should the devil have all the good music? I feel good every day because Jesus is the rock and he rolled my blues away. They say to cut my hair. They're driving me insane. I grew it out long to make room for my brain. Yeah, I can read the rest of it, but I don't want to humor you too much today. This was by Larry Norman, 1972, recorded in London. All right. A fourth argument by these folks is we need the kind of music that reaches the teens. You know, any pastor who makes that statement, anything like that statement, has no idea how far from God he is. Yes, I just said that, and I know what I said. There's not a verse in the Bible that supports a worldly strategy for reaching teens. I'm going to tell you what this pitiful excuse really means. It means that the preacher has no regard for Proverbs 22:6. This philosophy is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches we should be doing with our children, namely, presenting some wicked compromise to keep the teens around. God told us in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. This is not after I've lost some control of him and I'll buy, you know, some kind of attraction to keep them, not to go too far away. The Bible teaches where to train them right. And we train them right. They should turn out with the right ideas and the right behaviors. It doesn't say reach them. It says train them. We're far astray if we allow young people to do wrong, and then we slightly modify the wrong they enjoy so that we can keep them around. It may be a strategy that seems to work, but it's not what God has told us to do. So therefore, it is not God's work. Someone raises the objection, but what about unsaved teens from unsaved homes? I have an answer. I believe that young people get saved by the power of God and not by us showing them that we can give them a cheap imitation of their wicked idols. So therefore, I state that pastors have not only rejected Proverbs 22:6, but they have fainted from their confidence that if they faithfully preach the Word of God to sinners, that God has the power to save the chief of sinners. You know, I was talking to a woman a number of years ago, and I said to her, I said, I remember when your husband came to our services. I'm not talking about Ken Brooks yet. All right, this is somebody else. I said, I remember when your husband came to our services. I said, he had real long hair, and he wore a T-shirt, probably had on sandals also, you know, in those days, he had to wear sandals. You know what? He has been a pastor for a long time now. Last time I saw him, he was well-groomed, short hair, and he was wearing a nice suit. You know what? He got saved by the power of God. He didn't get saved by any of our compromises so that we could act like we were just as wicked as him, only a little less so. And it was not an emotion that faded away. I think of another fellow, and this is Ken Brooks. He had long hair down to his waist, played the guitar. I would have to say that I could not think of anything at all, get this, I could not think of anything at all about our extremely small church at the time, 1973. At that time, I can't think of one thing when he entered our doors of our church, I can't think of one thing that he could identify with. Not one thing. Not our music, not our type of clothes, not our manner of preaching, nothing. He got saved by the power of God. That's how you get saved. Now let me say this. If you're a man, and you have long dirty hair and an earring, we're glad to welcome you to our service so that you can hear the gospel and be eternally saved. You're just as welcome as the fellow that shaves all of his head. Jesus died for sinners. No matter how we wear our hair, we must come to God through Jesus Christ and repent of our sins and trust Him to save us. And when He saves us, we hear, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Put a new song in my heart. Lifted me out of the miry clay and put a new song in my heart. Not the old one. That same goes for girls, of course. I can tell you this. You can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, the Bible tells us, but rock music will never satisfy your soul. And neither will a cheap Christianized imitation of it satisfy your soul. Only drinking at the well of living water will satisfy yourself. Now, The excuse is, we need this kind of music to reach teens. The use of this excuse or any philosophy that sounds like this excuse tells us an awful thing about pastors and leaders. Number one, they have no regard for Proverbs 22:6. Number two, they allow the wickedness and fads of young lions to determine church practice. The Bible states, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. I know that that word rule is not a word that the modern mind likes in its leaders, but it's a word that God uses. And if you want to please God, then you obey His word. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We should be able to figure out when leaders and pastors say, or that their actions say, we need this kind of worldly Christianized music to reach teens. It's an admission on their part that they have lost control of what God has put them in charge. Shame on them. Number three, they are men pleasers rather than God pleasers. The Bible says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. They're trying to please men, not do what God told them to do. And then there's a fourth thing here, and that is money, 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 money. This is a big one. Most people will not admit to it. Not only they don't admit to it, but they like to cover it up as much as possible. I think if you made a close examination of these things, you would find this, that songwriters and publishers know that they will not be able to sell very much unless they target what is popular, unless it sounds like what is popular now. And you know what? Those folks are not in business to lose money, and they have an idea of what will sell. And most of their beliefs, then, and the doctrines of their life are predicated on what sells. And in the Christian market, there will be elaborate excuses to justify selling music that makes money rather than music that loses money. I have here from USA Today in 2002, you know, it said Music in a New Light. These are Christian groups, you know. I look at these Christian groups, and they, you know, if you were to just see them, they would look like any other of the rotten, low-down, no-good rock and rollers. They don't look any different than them. It says, Music in a New Light. Christian rockers keep the faith, but lose the label. Well, you could read about it, but it goes on to say, basically, you know, that as soon as they get an opportunity to make more money by jumping over into the secular field, they do, because they don't have a new song in their heart. That's why. The fact that pastors get taken in by this music is a shame. Perhaps those pastors who lack the backbone and the Bible conviction should find another profession. I know that's a statement that would astound some people, but I'm not stupid. I also know this. When a person is saved, is called by God, and has experience about the things of God, this person can tell that it's wickedness. If someone doesn't know that rock music is extreme wickedness, they don't belong in God's service. I understand that the silliness of youth might not think that wickedness is wickedness if they like it. But those who have wisdom and discernment should know the difference. And God told us there are different levels of spirituality, you know. And He says this, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, get this, to discern both good and evil. We are supposed to discern good and evil. That's clear, and it's given to us by the Holy Ghost. It's godly to be exercised to discern good and evil. The godly should know what wickedness is, and the godly knows what we do about wickedness when we see it. You know what we do? We don't adapt some words, Christian words, to wickedness. What do? When we see wickedness, well, the Bible says, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass it not by, turn from it, pass away. Avoid it, pass it not by. That's what we do with wickedness. This is quite opposite from put Christian words to it. And if pastors don't have discernment, they shouldn't be pastors. After all, it's the pastor who is the pawn in the hand of the youth and the music people. And many pastors seem to be happy to remain pawns because money runs the machine. Money runs the machine. Money runs the music. The music runs the pastor. And he doesn't want to jeopardize his own job. And if that's the case, he doesn't have what it takes to be a pastor. He should go into another business. These are reasons why people who suggest that Christian rock is needed to reach teens, they are off base. If you get right with God, you will get a new song. And it will be a song that has the beautiful sound of praise, not the awful sound of rebellion or a sensual sound of the sex-crazed teen. It is the sound of praise. Do you have the sound of praise in your life? I hope that you do. Let's bow for prayer. As our heads are bowed, there may be somebody under the sound of my voice today who has been captured by sin. You have been in the mire. You can't get out of the mire. You keep going back to the mire because you can't get out of the mire. You are captured by sin. The only way that you can get out of the muck and mire is by repentance and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul for all eternity. And He'll lift you up out of the mire and put you on a rock, the verses we started with today. And He'll put a new song in your heart. He does it. The Bible says He does it. You don't have to try to be good. He will give you a new heart and a new attitude. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Anyone under the sound of my voice, if you have not been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right now you need to bow the knee to Jesus, the knee of your heart, and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm stuck in the mire, I'm bound for hell, and I want to be saved. I want to be standing on a rock and establish my goings, and I want a new song in my heart. Please save me based on my belief that Jesus was God and He died for my sins and that His death on the cross is sufficient to save me for all eternity. He was buried, He rose again, He's coming again from heaven. Please save me based on my belief. Would you make that decision right now? The Lord could save you, child of God. You're saved, you know you're saved. Maybe your problem is not rock music. Maybe you've got some other kind of a problem and you're kind of mired in it and you keep coming back to it. And you need to be freed from that. And you're freed by repentance. That's how you're freed. You may be saved, but you need to repent of certain sins and turn them over to the Lord. The Lord has spoken to your heart about some matter today. Would you turn it over to Him and say, Lord, I know what You spoke to my heart about today, and I repent of it. And I want my life cleaned up, and I want to be thinking right and thinking godly and doing godly and have that new song in my heart. Do you make that decision? May God help you in this quiet moment. If you made that decision, you say, preacher, I just prayed to get saved. Would you raise your hand? Let me know before I pray. And Father, we come before Thee now. I pray that God's people might be strengthened to know their position, to live it for the Lord Jesus Christ and have the joy in their life that they can have, the song of praise in their heart of God's music, and that they might be able to lead others out of compromise and bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that someone here needs to be saved, they come in the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.